Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. Have you ever watched like a movie series or a TV show that has like a great main character and then the actor moves on? And then the producers decide to replace that actor instead of like scrapping the show or scrapping the movie series? And sometimes that works out, right? Like you have whole, like Doctor Who has been doing this for years, where they had a doctor and then they switch doctors and they keep switching doctors and like the show goes on. It's totally fine. They've lasted like longer than any other show ever. But most of the time it doesn't work out. You just end up missing the original main character. Like I'm watching NCIS, my wife and I have been watching NCIS for a long time, and the main character is played by a guy named Mark Harmon. He's not on the show anymore. And they replace him with this other guy. I mean, his character is still on the show, but they just never show him. You know, it's like one of those things. And it's like, I'm still trying to figure out, like, is it going to work? Is it going to work after Mark Harmon or not? And then sometimes they do the weird thing where they actually replace the actor. Like, they did this with The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. Like, one lady played Aunt Viv for, like, the first three seasons. And then apparently behind the scenes, she and Will Smith had problems. And so she got replaced. And so, like, it was a very obvious transition. They looked like very different women. And so, you know, they try to do that. And sometimes that works out, sometimes it doesn't, right? Well, today we're going to talk about one of the Bible's most prominent examples of this exact phenomenon, except this is with real historical people. Because what happens is the main character, who's Jesus on the left here, the main character is leaving the show. He has some scheduling conflicts, and he's got to move on to other things, other projects. And so who's going to replace that? You know, it's like on, you know, now on CBS, you've got Peter's picking up where Jesus left off, you know. So there's Peter on the right. Who's going to replace this main character energy and keep this all going? It's going to have to be Peter, at least at the beginning. And so just to give a little bit of background information behind Peter, Peter was one of Jesus' closest disciples. They eventually got nicknamed the 12. Now, when Jesus called Peter to be a disciple, he was a fisherman. And in that time and place, fishermen were known for a lot of similar traits that we know for people who fish today. The big one is patience. You know, fishermen in that time needed patience and persistence because sometimes they would be out all night and not catch anything. Fishermen needed physical strength and endurance because oftentimes the nets that they handled were very heavy. Rowing boats was very difficult. And so to handle all those nets, handle all those fish, you needed a lot of physical strength and endurance. It also took courage because Peter grew up fishing on the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee is known for rapid storms. And it's not like they could just look on their watch or look on their iPhone and see like when the next storm is supposed to come in. They had to learn to read the wind and read the clouds and do all that kind of stuff. But still, storms could pop up suddenly on the Sea of Galilee, and so they had to have a lot of courage. And fishing, especially if they did it to gain a lot of food, had to be a team activity. Peter worked with his brother, John and James, the Sons of Thunder. They were brothers that worked for their dad's fishing operation. So often you'd have multiple men on the same boat at the time, and so they had to be good at teamwork. And so all of these traits were helpful to have in disciples, and we find out later in the Gospels that four fishermen made it into the 12, the closest of Jesus' disciples. And all three, there were three really close disciples in the 12, Peter, James, and John. All three of his closest disciples were fishermen. So it's really interesting to think about all of that. Most of the time, the disciples of rabbis in the ancient world would have been bookish, nerdish people, sort of more like me. You know, it's not like you'd expect these rough and tumble like fishermen to be disciples, but that's the way that it was for Jesus. But even among the 12, and even among the fishermen, Peter was unique. Peter, throughout the gospel accounts, often acted as a spokesman for the disciples. He asked the questions no one else wanted to ask. He was bold enough to tell Jesus that, no, Jesus, you're not going to die. You're not going to die, Jesus. Of course, we know that he got a pretty harsh rebuke for that. Peter was brave enough to ask Jesus to invite him on the water. He says, if it's you, Lord, invite me out on the water. And he took some steps on the water. He's the only disciple that took steps on the water. So these types of qualities made Peter a great candidate for leadership in the early church, and that's what we're going to sort of see today. But before we get into all that, I just want to say really quickly that Peter's story in discipleship is helpful for us. And so I hope we're going to go through a 3 weeks short series. We just got out of a long 22-week, I think-ish, Sermon on the Mount series, very long series, following up with a very short series here. But Peter's story in discipleship, I hope, is going to be helpful for all of us. And as we look at Peter's life, I hope you noticed a couple of things. I want you to notice how Peter is different from you. What he is good at, you might not be so good at. What he's terrible at, you might be like, oh, well, I can actually do that, you know. Where he struggles, you may excel. Where he's tempted, you may be strong. But where he's strong, you may be tempted. And so discipleship to Jesus, I just want to say this at the beginning, discipleship to Jesus does not look identical. I'm not saying, the whole point of this little short series is not, I want you to be exactly like Peter. Peter has different gifts from you. He has different circumstances from you, different time, place, culture, all those things. So that's not the point of the series. Let's all live like Peter. That's not the point. I'm not Peter. But what I can do is I can learn from his journey in discipleship and see how especially his persistence in following Jesus paid off for him in the end. And I think that's one of the bigger lessons we were probably going to learn in the series is that true disciples of Jesus never give up. They keep following that narrow path we talked about at the end of our Sermon on the Mount series. So today we're celebrating Pentecost. Churches around the world are celebrating Pentecost. And this particular Pentecost happened almost exactly 2,000 years ago. So most scholars date the crucifixion to either 30 AD or 33 AD. And so we are within 8 years of being 2,000 years from this Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But before we get to Pentecost, I want us to think a little bit about what's going on in Peter's life right before Pentecost. Next week, our sister Amanda is going to walk through the earlier phases of his discipleship journey, and then in 2 weeks, our brother Leon is going to walk through the end phases of Peter's journey. But we're picking Peter up right around the time of Pentecost this morning. So here we are in Acts chapter 1. This is what Luke says. Luke says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with you all that Jesus began to do and teach." So he's talking about what we call now the Gospel of Luke. So that was the Gospel of Luke is what Jesus began to do and teach. Then this book of Acts then could be understood as what Jesus is continuing to do and teach, notably through the church, through the people that follow Jesus. Verse 2, "Until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." That was his favorite subject. He kept talking to them about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So disciples hear about this Holy Spirit, and their question is, verse 6, "So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Then he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Just a quick note here about these verses. If you want to know more about the ascension, my brother, Pastor Victor Gluckin, did an excellent sermon on the ascension a couple weeks ago. I encourage you to go listen to that. But in Acts chapter 1 here, what we see historically, what Luke is trying to explain to us, is that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus spent time with the disciples, and largely what he was talking about is the thing that he loved talking about the most, which is the kingdom of God. And then Jesus tells them about the coming of the baptism in spirit that's going to happen on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, when he starts talking about the spirit coming, the disciples, you know, he's been talking about kingdom, he's been talking about spirit, he says the spirit is coming, disciples immediately ask the question, is this the time? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And I think sometimes, at least I've been taught that like this is like a disjointed kind of question or like out of place. But when we understand the prophecies of the kingdom in the Old Testament, many of the major prophecies of the kingdom in the Old Testament were alongside the coming of the Spirit in a larger way. You know, there's prophecies in Joel, which we're going to get to here in a little bit. There's prophecies in Ezekiel. There's other places where the Spirit gets mentioned and the kingdom or the coming of the day of the Lord, all these things are like wrapped up together. And so he mentions that he's talking about the kingdom of God. He talks about the Spirit. He's setting up their question in verse 6. Like, their question was a very natural question to have. And we talked about this last year at Pentecost. So if you want like way more detail on that, go back to last year's sermon on that. I talked a lot about last year about how in the Hebrew scriptures, many of the people who followed after the prophet or followed after God and were faithful, most of them did not have the Spirit. The people that had the Spirit were like kings or priests or prophets. And so the Spirit was not widespread. But there was this expectation that when the day came, that the Spirit would be given to way more people. And so that's what's going to change at Pentecost. But this year, we're not going to be focusing on the Spirit. We're going to be focusing on Peter and what he's going through, what he's thinking about. So I want you to put yourself in Peter's shoes right now. Imagine, you know, you're in this 40-day period where Jesus is showing himself alive. You've been following Jesus, and depending on the scholar and the viewpoint you have, either he's been following Jesus for a little bit over a year, or he's been following for a little bit over 3 years. If you're Peter, you've heard what we now know as the Sermon on the Mount many times, maybe over 100 times. And you've actually been given the opportunity to go around to town and town with another disciple and share something like that message of the Sermon on the Mount. Your master, who you dearly love and you've spent every waking moment with for that last, you know, year to 3 year period of time, he died 40 days ago. And then 3 days after that, he rose from the dead. And now he's appeared to you multiple times. And finally, what we saw here in Acts chapter 1 is he gives you like one last word of encouragement before moving on. And he basically says, don't leave Jerusalem, stay together, you're going to receive the Spirit. That's like the last words you're given by this man that you've been around for at least a year. Every day, every waking moment, spending with this man. So I want to ask you a question. The main character's leaving. What are you feeling right now if you're Peter? The guy that's interacted with the Pharisees and Sadducees whenever there's been a conflict. The guy who spoke to the Roman soldiers when they wanted to come and collect him. The guy who is telling you, look, this is what you say. This is how you say it. This is how you pray. This is how you do all these things. He's showing you how to interact with people in the world around you. He shows you what it's like to take and receive hospitality well. All these things. He's gone now. So what's going on in Peter's mind? What's going on? Is he sad? You know, he just watched his rabbi go up into heaven. You think he's sad? You think he's excited? Do you feel excited if you're Peter? Wondering what the coming of the Spirit's going to look like? Like Paul said, it was expected but unexpected. You know, are you excited, sort of wondering what's going to happen next? Do you feel nervous, wondering, like, who's going to lead this whole group? Is it going to be me? Am I the one that's going to take the mantle? Do you feel confused about how to work out all this, like the theology, the prophecy in Scripture, what actually happened in Jesus' life, what Jesus is telling me to do right now? Like, I don't think they had it all sorted out mentally, you know? So probably Peter felt a combination of these things and more. Now, immediately after this in Acts chapter 1, in the 10 days leading up to Pentecost, Peter ends up leading the group in replacing Judas Iscariot's place among the 12. They do that with a man named Matthias. And so that gives us the 10 days after the ascension up to Pentecost. Now, we read these verses earlier. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, there was a large sound of wind. There were tongues of fire. And then the 12 disciples spoke in languages that they had never learned before. They spoke the mighty and wonderful works of God. They praise God in languages and dialects understood by people in that Temple Mount area. And this is a remarkable moment, like this amazing phenomenon. And in the wake of that, immediately the opposition comes. These guys are drunk. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever known drunk people who are able to speak in new coherent languages that they had never studied before in school? I've known drunk people who spoke incoherently in languages that they were supposed to already know. I've never heard drunk people speak in new languages. I really want to know more about the alcohol they had back then. You know, if that's like, if that's like where they went with this, like these guys drank this stuff and this stuff gives you the power to speak new languages. You know, but anyway, so Peter's in the middle of all of this. And this is what he does. Peter, standing up with the 11, Acts chapter 2, verse 14, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." He's basically saying, like, even Galileans don't drink at 9 a.m. in the morning. That's the argument being presented here. Verse 16, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And then he goes on. He quotes Joel chapter 2. And then he's off to the races talking about who Jesus is in the context of the Hebrew scriptures, in the context of David the king, and the plan of God, the plan of salvation. So with the other disciples at his side, Peter stands up to face a somewhat hostile crowd. And again, I want to point out, because this is important to us, by the end of the sermon, we're going to get to Acts chapter 4. But this is 50 days. 50 days from when Jesus was crucified by the Romans. And the people who did that, who pushed the Romans, who kept prodding the Romans to do that, these guys were all still active. They were around. They were still very much involved with what was happening in the temple scene. And so, you know, Peter is in front of all these people. He's speaking. And again, who did all of this when Jesus was around? Jesus did all of this. This would have been, if Jesus was still on earth, this would have been Jesus' job. To preach, to debate, to handle the objections. And now Peter is the one who's doing all of this. Now he's standing up with the 11. So he's not like, at least he's not like standing up by himself. He's got the other 11 with him. But Peter's the one who's speaking. And he's telling the crowd who Jesus really is. That he is the crucified and resurrected King of Israel. That Jesus is the Messiah. He is the rightful King and Lord. And so we're going to skip ahead now to the end of the sermon, verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." It's a pretty bold comment right there. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit,'" which is what they had just received. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now, I know we're a relatively small church, and so 3,000 sounds like a lot of people. Maybe Southeast, you know, it's like 3,000's not quite a full church for them. But 3,000 is huge in the context of the early Christian movement. Let's recap a little bit of what's happened to this point. We've got Peter, we've got the other disciples. They've been following Jesus for over a year, maybe 3 years. Most of the male disciples, and I'm talking about the 12 at this point, because we're going to find out here in a minute there were about 120 disciples before the day of Pentecost. But most of the male disciples, and I'm going to say all but one of the male disciples, 50 days before this, were too scared to be at the cross. They were too scared to watch Jesus die. The only male disciple that was at the cross was John. That was the only male disciple who was there. The women were there. A couple Marys were there. That was it. There was like four or five people who were brave enough among the 120 disciples to be at the cross 50 days ago. So all these guys, they think that everything is over with and done. You see that in the Road to Emmaus story. Then Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Jesus appears to his disciples over a 40-day period. He keeps teaching them about the kingdom of God. Then Jesus leaves for good to heaven. Now again, what is going through Peter's mind through this 50-day period? This is a 50-day period of time. I know, you know, you can read it in like a couple of moments. You can go from the end of Luke to the Acts, and you can get all of it in like a 20-minute period. This is 50 days for Peter. He's living through all this crazy stuff. So what do you think he's feeling during this roller coaster period? Is he feeling anger that his master was betrayed and, you know, he has to deal with the interpersonal stuff that relates to all that? Is he afraid of the leaders attacking Jesus? Is he afraid of the power of Rome? Is he confused about what his next steps are? Is he guilty and shameful for denying his Lord? Is he hopeful after their restoration together? Or is he unsure but excited about what the future held? I'm trying to point out that, like, Peter is, this is not like 50 days of just bliss, you know? This is 50 days where he's really trying to work through, okay, what happened when Jesus died? What happened because Jesus is resurrected? Now, what is he preparing me for? He's spending all this time with us. What is going on? What is up for me? You know, what are we doing next? What is going on? And now Jesus is gone. And again, he's not the one standing in front of the crowds. Peter is the one standing up in front of the crowds. And Jesus is with him through the Spirit. And that's a beautiful thing. And 3,000 people respond favorably. I mean, this is a remarkable experience. I'm not sure he expected 3,000 people to respond favorably. So this is the big question. What's next? If you read the book of Acts, the end of Luke, if you try to piece everything together, it seems like there were between 100 and 200 disciples of Jesus before Pentecost. The number that gets thrown out is 120, and I don't know if that's exhaustive or not. But let's just say between 100 and 200 disciples of Jesus before Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, we just read 3,000 people were added. Now think about our little church. You know, we're like 60 people on a big day, including kids. If we had 1,500 people, proportionally, 1,500 people that showed up next Sunday and were like, we want to be a part of Compass, what would that do to us? I mean, it'd be wonderful on one hand, but we would go from having like 2 weekly small groups to having like 30 weekly small groups. Just to give you a perspective of like what you would have to do. You think about this from like all the policy and procedures people and all the administratively gifted people in the room are just like their heads are exploding right now. Like, this is crazy, okay? This is absolutely nuts. And so now you have this large group of people that want to follow Jesus. You go from 120 to over 3,000 in one day. One sermon gets you from 120 to 3,000 plus people. So the question now you have to ask yourself is, what's next? How do you tell people what to do and how to live? How do you organize and arrange things so that people don't go off this way and do weird stuff and go off that way and do weird stuff? And so now we're going to read verses that for many of us are going to be familiar. They're verses that we've meditated on and thought about many times before, and I hope today how we're going through this, we're thinking through it a little bit differently. So this is what they do. This is what's next. Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So this is what's next. This is how you go from 100 people to 3,000 people in one day. Here are the various component parts that Peter and the apostles led the church into practicing. They were following the teaching. There was fellowship, and many people think that fellowship is just like a big catch-all word for the next two things, for the breaking of bread and praying together. There were wonders and signs being done by the apostles. There was financial sharing happening, and they were praising God. Now I want to ask a question. Where do you suppose that Peter and the other apostles learned the way to do all of these things? Who in the world did it? Taught him. Jesus. These verses in Acts 2:42 through 47 are about a group of people, a small group of people, 100 people or so, telling and teaching and being the example for 3,000 new people now, so they can reorient their lives around following Jesus together. That's what these verses are about. Now, I want to think about all these practices from the perspective of the teachings and examples of Jesus. We already know that Jesus taught his disciples in many, many times in many ways, publicly and in smaller groups. What about fellowship? Fellowship seems to be a reference again to the next two things, breaking of bread and prayers. Now, what did Jesus commonly do with people who he was trying to minister to? He ate with them. Story after story in the gospel accounts of him eating with people. Some scholars think that breaking of bread here is a reference to the practice of communion, and if that's the case, Jesus literally gave them communion at the end of his life. This is literally an example of something that he gave to his disciples. Now, when thinking about prayer, Jesus famously showed his disciples how to pray. He gave them the example of how to seek God in prayer. Where does his most detailed teaching on prayer come from? The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus often also did miracles and signs. He healed people, he cast out demons, he raised the dead. The disciples will have seen him do this all the time. Now, when it comes to how Jesus viewed generosity, both financial generosity and generosity in other aspects of life, his most detailed teaching on that comes where? In the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus exemplified praise in several notable places. Perhaps the most notable one is the Lord's Prayer, which is also in the Sermon on the Mount. So the point that I'm trying to make is that when Peter is thinking, what's next? He's thinking, how do we live the Sermon on the Mount? How do we walk out this foundational teaching of Jesus? Because they're going from 100 people to 3,000 people. They need to have a way to relate all that information to people. And so here's what's going on. The early church began by learning from the first disciples of Jesus what it really meant to follow Jesus in community. And the foundational teaching for that comes in the Sermon on the Mount. So Peter, he gets up, he gives this beautiful sermon. And then when it comes to apply all the things that they're learning and growing in and developing in, they start living out the Sermon on the Mount together. So Peter and the apostles, they use this time that they had with Jesus, the teachings that they heard from him, some of which are recorded in Scripture, like the Sermon on the Mount, some of which are not recorded in Scripture, were just for those disciples. And what they did is they helped other people live the life that God wanted them to live. Now, shortly after this, just like what happened on the day of Pentecost, the early church experienced different waves of persecution. Now, the first wave came after healing. Peter and John healed a lame man at one of the temple gates called Beautiful. That's described in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 4, the authorities, they take hold of Peter and John. And again, these are the same guys that had pressured the Romans to put Jesus to death. And they call Peter and John in front of this council the next day, the day after this healing took place. And so we pick up this record in Acts chapter 4. And I want to point out again here that there are 70 powerful men, 71, they believe, powerful men in this tribunal, this council. And they're all questioning these two guys, Peter and John. And again, who would have been in front of the tribunal if he was still here? Jesus! Yeah. You think Peter's like regretting this at this point? He's like, man, it shouldn't be me. It should be you, Lord. So it's 71-2. This is what we're reading here in Acts chapter 4. On the next day, so the day after the healing, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who are of the high priestly family. Again, if you read the end of the gospel accounts, Annas and Caiaphas are names that come up over and over again. These are the guys that had Jesus killed. And then all of the high priestly families involved as well. And when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and then he launches into his little sort of sermonette in front of his defense in front of them. We'll skip ahead to verse 18. So there's this back and forth. They go back and deliberate in the council. They come back and they say, okay. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So this is what the response is. We cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. Peter's like, look, you can kill us, but we are not stopping. We know what you did to our Lord. We're ready for that, if that's what it comes to. Peter has every right to be scared. He has every right to be scared. These are the same men who were instrumental in the killing of Jesus. And instead of being scared, instead of denying his Lord, which were activities that he's like 50 days removed from, 50 days, instead of those things, what Peter's doing is he's speaking truth to power. Now, whose job was that when he was on earth?
Jesus.
That was Jesus' job. Now Peter's doing it. And the power of the Spirit was with him as he spoke. Peter's boldness and confidence in God set the tone for the early church. I thought about like biblically analogous situations. I was thinking about like David and Goliath, how David and Goliath sparked a new wave of power or prestige for that young state of Israel, that young nation of Israel. David defeating Goliath meant a big deal in terms of how they related to the Philistines, that neighboring country. And just like that, it's hard to imagine the early church being as successful as they were in facing persecution and opposition without someone like Peter. He had character traits that were designed for being stubborn and fighting opposition. And what he needed is he needed the power of the Spirit and the instruction and training from Jesus to push that in the right direction. And so what Peter needed and what Peter was for the early church, because that will change over the book of Acts. His role will change over time. What he's doing vocationally will change over time. He's not going to be the leader of the early church for very long, actually. But what the early church needed in that moment was Peter. Now, Peter is going to face challenges of various types later in his life. Like I said, in these early years, he's going to be the major leader. He's going to run the church in Jerusalem. But as time goes on, he's going to step down from that position of leadership in Jerusalem. He's going to move to other parts and places. He's going to spread the gospel elsewhere. He's going to see ups and downs. He's going to be reproved by Paul for how he treats Gentiles. He's going to make mistakes. But through it all, he dedicates his life to following Jesus. Now, do you think that that's an example that we can learn from? I think so. And so at the close here, I just want to point out, Peter reoriented his whole life around following Jesus. And initially, what that looked like is following Jesus around physically for that year to 3 year period of time with like 11 other guys. And like women came in and out and other men came in and out. But like it was basically the 12 and Jesus for that period of time. And by the time Pentecost comes around, after the day of Pentecost, there are now thousands of people who want to follow Jesus. If we kept reading in Acts, you'll see that at least another 2,000, maybe another 5,000 get added after this lame man temple. All that happens, all that jazz, it says 5,000. Now, we don't know if that's 5,000 total or an additional 5,000. But anyway, they go from 100 to 3,000 to at least 5,000, maybe 8,000 in the course of like weeks, not very long period of time. And now there are thousands of people who want to follow Jesus. And what Peter and the other leaders constantly go back to is, what did Jesus do and what did Jesus teach? That's what we're going to do. Whatever he did, whatever he taught, that's what we're going to do. Then they practically walk that out to the best of their ability. And that's what Acts 2:42-47 is. It's a description of what it looks like to live out the Sermon on the Mount and the other teachings of Jesus. And so our task 2,000 years later is to do the same thing. We face different obstacles. I don't get put in front of a tribunal where my life is on the line. It's not happened yet. Maybe it will. I'm not sure, but it hasn't happened yet. But our task is the same. Our task is the same task that they faced almost 2,000 years ago, to build a community that consistently follows Jesus and bears fruit that looks like breaking bread together, praying together, being generous with one another and with those in need in our community, praise and teaching, the works of the Spirit, all these things. These things should form and shape our community. And so I hope that these next few weeks that we spend considering Peter's life, we're starting here in the middle, we're going to do the prequel, then we're going to do the sequel. I hope this journey through Peter's life will be encouraging to as we find Peter over time throughout his life consistently asking himself, what does it look like to follow Jesus in these circumstances? How can I live my Lord the way that my Lord would want me to live in every circumstance, every condition, no matter what's going on? And we're going to find him not to be perfect. We're going to find him to be faithful, though. And that's our responsibility as well. So let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for the Spirit that you poured out through your Son Jesus on the day of Pentecost, that he received it, as Acts 2 says, then poured it out. Father, I'm thankful that each one of us in this room has that opportunity to come to you through your Son Jesus to receive that Spirit and to have our lives radically transformed. And Father, we know that transformation, some of it is instantaneous, some of it is miraculous, the gifts that you give us, the things that you bestow upon us, and that some of these things are slow and gradual and take time and take persistence and effort. And Father, I just ask that you would help us to grow and develop over our lifetimes. Help us to grow into the gifts and the callings that you have on our lives. Help us to live out the words of Jesus well in our individual lives, in our families, and in this little church community that you've given us, God. And so that's what I ask this morning, that you would help us to be disciples in progress, to be just like Peter in the sense that we're following the same Lord, your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, help us to do that well. Help us to continue to follow your Son as we seek you out in all your goodness and mercy and grace. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.